The Presbyterian theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century, B.B. Warfield, described Christianity on one occasion as unembarrassed supernaturalism. I was really taken with that as I read a book review the other day that mentioned this, unembarrassed supernaturalism. The Christian faith is not all about morality, though certainly morality factors in and figures in. The Christian faith is not about finding the better you. The Christian faith is not about having all of your issues resolved so that you might live a happy life. That's not to suggest that God doesn't care about us at all. But really, Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. It's about God. Christianity reminds us that there is a God in heaven. This God in heaven is perfect. This God in heaven has a plan, and he works that plan. And that plan includes all of the elements of life and of our lives, and certainly includes that redemptive plan that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Faith, then, is nothing short of the fear of God. And when we speak of the fear of God, of course, we're not speaking of terror, but reverence, respect, and faith. Faith is nothing short of the fear of God, reverence toward him, and obedience to him. Now, even the best of men may lose that perspective, even after they've gained it, may lose it for a time. David, in chapter 21, the previous chapter, reached, if not his nadir, his lowest point. It certainly was a new low for him. Chapter 21 was not David's finest hour. The fear of man eclipsed the fear of God. And as he fled from Saul, he goes to the city of Nob, where the priests were located, and apparently the tabernacle was to be found. And there he prevaricated, that is, he lied to the chief priest and received from him bread and Goliath's sword, and then left and went to the city of Gath, belonging to the Philistines, and in fact had been the homeland of Goliath himself. And there he hoped to lose himself in a world that was not his own. He hoped to lose himself in an unbelieving world. Again, as I said last week, it almost defies belief that David could think, with the sword of Goliath strapped to his hip, that he would avoid recognition among unbelievers. But I'm not so sure many of us fare much better when we seek to do the same thing and get lost in the world in which we live, believing that the world won't recognize us as somehow different from themselves. At any rate, the point of that chapter is that the fear of man eclipsed the fear of God for David. Bless God, when we come to chapter 22, David recovers his faith. In this chapter, he reaches, if not his apex, that is, the highest possible point, certainly it is a new high. A new low in chapter 21, a new high in chapter 22. At the very same time, Saul, who seeks his life, reaches a new low. In all of this, however, Saul reaching a new low, David reaching a new high, the kingdom of God moves on. One writer has said that what we find in chapter 22 is David struggling upward and Saul sinking downward. There may even be a reference to what takes place here in the opening part of chapter 22 in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38, which speaks of those who lived in, fled to caves and dens, of whom the world was not worthy. As I've already indicated, according to the headings or the superscriptions in Psalm 57 and 142, both of them draw attention to David's experience here and the renewal of his faith and the expressions or the way that faith, that renewed faith, expressed itself. Well, we might ask ourselves the question then, here is David sinking to a new low. Now he rises to a new height. How does he do that? Or how is that accomplished? Or how is it that God works in him so that that is actually accomplished? In other words, how does David regain his equilibrium? How does David, to borrow a phrase, regain his sea legs and finds his way back? Well, chapter 2 gives to us the context of David's recovery. The elements that are true in this particular time period, elements that are true in David's life that contribute to his recovery. There is this marked contrast. How do we account for that contrast? What are the elements that are to be found in the chapter? Well, I believe there are three of them. The first is the integrity of God's word. David begins to rely once again upon real authority, true authority, God's authority. And as we'll see in the opening verses here, in verses 1 through 5, there is a new trust and a new commitment which has at its root, as its basis or its foundation, the very words and the promise of Almighty God. And so let's look at those first 5 verses as we begin. David departs from the city of the Philistines, and he escapes to this cave in Adullam. For David, this was an unusual place. For the son-in-law of the king, because that's exactly what David was, this was not a fitting home or place for him. David's home should have been in a palace, surrounded by rich things and surrounded by servants. But David, in fleeing, comes to this cave and takes shelter. And it is in this cave that David begins to find himself. David is found in a quiet place, a place that contributes to his reflection upon what is going on, what has gone on, and to reflect again upon what God has promised. He's already been told that he is to replace Saul, and now he's in a place of meditation. Undoubtedly, this time was greatly used of God. There is an important place for quiet meditation and reflection. Certainly something that our world knows very little about, and I dare say probably most of us don't, as part of the flurry of activity in our world, bombarded with all sorts of media options, many things to do, working long hours perhaps in our vocation. There's very little time for meditation and reflection. But we are the poorer if we do not take that time. And David begins to find himself in a cave, far away from what he should have had in a context which was disappointing and was discouraging. William Blakey puts it this way: "These dens and caves of the earth, what service have they often rendered to the hunted and oppressed? How many a devout saint, of whom the world was not worthy, has blessed God for their shelter? With how much purer devotion and loftier fellowship, with how many more sublime and noble exercises of the human spirit have many of them been associated than some of the proudest and costliest temples that have been reared in some, often a little more, to the service, or rendered reared in name, often little more, to the service of God." The best of places, Blakey says, are in the caves, dens of the earth, in which we are not only prompted but compelled to reflect upon life's circumstances as they have befallen us. Now notice that not only is David settled in this cave or arrives at this cave, but he also receives the sympathy of his family. His family also needed a place of safety, and they found him. Judea was not, and especially Bethlehem, was not a safe place. It was too near to Saul. Adversity drew this family together. And undoubtedly that was a precious time and an encouraging time to David, as well as the arrival of 400 men who became the beginning or the fledgling army under David's banner. Only 400, but 400 is more than he had before. Notice the quality of the 400. They are those in distress, those in debt, and those discontented. Bitter in soul, one writer has said. Dispirited. They were the dregs of society, as it were. Those who were under the tyrannical rule of Saul, who had made them this way, in distress, in debt, and dispirited. Nobodies make the best disciples. Nobodies served David the best. And if we think of David as a type of Christ at all, then certainly the church is made up of the same kind of people. Nobodies. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 tells us? Not many great, not many mighty, not many. That's what the church is made up of folks like that. If I, without insulting you, dare to put it this way, folks just like you and me. Nobody really important in the eyes of the world. Saul wouldn't miss them. The world wouldn't decry them. Those in need followed David just as those in need followed the Lord Jesus. No one significant, no one important, but those whose needs were great, that Jesus served, even as David came to serve. Again, Blakey writes, "Mixed and motley, therefore, though David's troop may have been, it was far from contemptible, and their adherence was fitted greatly to encourage him, because it showed that public feeling was with him, that his cause was not looked down on as desperate, that his standard was one to which it was deemed safe and hopeful to resort to. Or as my pastor friend Tom Lyon puts it in his unusual way, he says this: the kingdom of God is ever populated by the misfits of the world. That's sort of appealing in the way he puts it. Ever populated by the misfits of the world. Well, his parents cannot find a place of safety in Israel. And so David moves them from this cave to Moab. Why Moab? The Moabites were not particularly friendly to the people of God. Why move from one sort of dangerous situation or dangerous setting to another? Well, perhaps the king of Moab would see these refugees as the enemy of his enemy, or the enemies of his enemy, and warm to them. But I think there's another reason why David was encouraged to move his family for safety to Moab. More probably, it was because of Ruth. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. And it was Ruth who showed kindness to Naomi when she had lost everything. David's ancestress was a Moabite. Perhaps this is what reminded him of Moab. That is, that the scriptures reminded him of Moab and what God has done for his people and what God had done for him in bringing him to this particular place in his life. Perhaps the king of Moab would show the same kind of devotion or compassion that his great-grandmother had shown and was now included as an ancestor or ancestress in the kingdom of God. And now David finally has the support as well of a prophet. A prophet by the name of Gad, who is also mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Here was a prophet that apparently stayed with him through the various vicissitudes of life, through the various difficulties of life. The point of all of this is that David now has present, either in his mind and his memory, or through the words of a prophet, the word of God once again. The word of God comes to him. The word of God speaks to him. The word of God ministers to him, even to the point that Gad tells him that he needs himself personally to return to Judea to see what God would do with him. That is, he's to return so that David might see what God would do with him or for him. The integrity of the Word of God, the influence of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that speaks to David. Through memory, through the prophet, and it gives him encouragement to move on. He regains his footing, not because of his feelings, not because of the culture around him, not because of anything other in this first instance that the Word of God. To ignore the Word of God, to stand aside from the Word of God, to not recognize the Word of God, means certain failure spiritually. It will not be any other way. Yesterday I was listening to something that Chuck Rennie had sent to me. A rather prominent pastor was reflecting upon his experience in visiting another church. He's very prominent, and that particular Sunday he wasn't preaching anywhere. And as he arrived at the church, he was expecting to be fed by the Word of God. And after the very, very lengthy song service, the man leading the service stood up and said, "How are you all feeling today?" And the minister said, he said, "How am I feeling?" He says, "I'm barely ambulatory at this time on Sunday morning. What does my feeling have to do with anything? What I needed to be fed was with the Word of God." And so David was in this context. And that contributed to his getting back on track. The second thing that we discover in the text in verses 6 through 19 is that David comes to realize in a very intense way the intensity, very powerful way, the intensity of man's hatred. Of man's hatred for belief and for the truth and for believers. And so we move from the principle of authority to this conspiracy that never really ends, it never really goes away. We turn our attention in verse 6 to Saul, and Saul holding court, at least with his bodyguard and with a number of people around him. And if you look at the text very clearly, he's holding court with a spear. Now, a spear in the day was a symbol of authority, but it was also a symbol of military strength and the use of that strength. Saul is a king and a general all in one, and he is intimidating as he sits and he holds court with a spear in his hand. David has been discovered. Saul now knows where David is, and he begins to investigate as to why no one told him where David was up until now. And the speech that Saul gives is filled with jealousy and with malice. And there are a number of things that Saul says. He begins by saying, "Has David ever given to you what I've given to you? Does David even have the power or the ability to give you anything? Has he been as generous as I have been to you? Can he even do that? Look at how good I've been to you, and this is how I am treated." Secondly, he assumes that David and Jonathan are in league and a part of this conspiracy against him to put him out of office. And as a result of that, he accuses all of them, that is, all of his bodyguards, everyone who is before him. He says, "You're all guilty of this conspiracy against me. Does not anyone, not even one of you, feel sorry for him?" We would call that a kind of pity party. Saul is feeling sorry for himself and blames everyone else but himself for the set of circumstances in which he finds himself. David is against Saul. Saul is convinced. Saul is seeking to convince those around him that David is lying in wait against him, and Ahimelech the priest is guilty for supporting David in his conspiracy. Blakey again writes, "Did ever man draw his own portrait in vile colors than Saul in his speech?" It's all about Saul. It's all about this alleged conspiracy, and he indicts Ahimelech for using his office to promote David, to provide him with food, and then Goliath's sword And Ahimelech is responsible for where things are. And once again, embedded in all of these charges is a motive. And the motive is one of conspiracy. Ahimelech responds, and he responds by protesting the charges. He responds by confessing his submission to the king, offering his own observation. Why not trust David? He's your own son-in-law. He's family. He's respected and has been respected for his service to you. And finally, he says, I know nothing of his traitor plot. I mind my own business. I know neither more nor less about any of this, and of a man of integrity. I have never used my office in the interest of David, but rather in the service of my king, Saul. So he protests his innocence, protests that he is innocent and not guilty. Now it's interesting, again, so much vile and hatred that Saul has for David, that despite the evidence to the contrary, Saul renders a verdict. And notice from the text, without rereading again, notice how this verdict is passed. First of all, it's passed individually, violating the law of God, that there must always be multiple witnesses, at least two, for a guilty verdict. There are not multiple witnesses as the law prescribes. It was passed so insolently, none of his bodyguards would perform the act of killing him, of killing David, that is. Yet even the fact of their refusal did not sober him, stagger him, or subdue him. Thirdly, it was passed hastily, and passionately. It was passed universally. Not only was Ahimelech's life to be forfeit, but also his whole house. It was passed impiously for Saul to follow through on this guilty verdict. It would mean that there would be no priests left, no access to the presence of God. And again, passed despite the disobedience of his own bodyguards refusing to do Saul's bidding. Someone has written, the best friends of an angry man are those who refuse to aid him in doing wrong. And so Saul, through the efforts of Doeg, the man who had been present in chapter 21 when David received food and the sword of Goliath, actually performed the murderous act. Not only was Ahimelech's life forfeit, but 85 priests plus the whole city. This effort or effect was marked by savagery. And yet at the very same time, we introduce a new element. At the very same time that Doeg and Saul were guilty of these murderous acts, it did fulfill the prophecy against the house of Eli, mentioned both in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3. As a result of Eli's sin and the sins of his two sons, the house of Eli would be destroyed. That is, and the specific language is that not one of an older man would be left alive. And so while this was a murderous act, of which both Saul and Doeg were guilty, it was also the judgment of God upon the disobedience of the priests early on in the chapter. Here are charges brought, charges that are not altogether true and accurate, but charges that also became the means of which God judged the house of Eli. And so you have the integrity of the Word of God. You have this hostility, this angry hostility of unbelief that David feels the weight of. And then thirdly and finally, there is the invincibility of Christ's church. In verses 20 through 23, we read these words. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, now remember that this town has been destroyed, 85 priests, the town itself, not only the priests, the women, the children, the animals, the oxen, the asses, the sheep, and so forth, all fell under the edge of the sword. But in verse 20 we read, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had slain Jehovah's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, for with me thou shalt be in safeguard. The invincibility of the people of God, the invincibility of the church of God. How do we see that in these verses? Well, several things. First of all, notice that there is a remnant. There is a remnant. The whole priesthood is wiped out except for one. It's just one, but it's still one. Ahimelech was a grandson of Eli, and the other priests may well have been of Eli's blood as well. Here is the fulfillment of the sentence pronounced against Eli, and yet, out of wickedness, God preserves a remnant. Secondly, the text tells us that there is always a requirement, the requirement of judgment, a reckoning. Thirdly, there is a reassessment, the repentance by David. I am the occasion of this particular event. Sin, though forgiven, always has consequences. And we dare not forget that. Well, Chantry wrote, now there came a sickening realization to David. More accusations with him was a crime in the eyes of the king. Conversation with the son of Jesse and common human kindness to him were a death sin, a death sentence. And Blakey writes, though God may use men's wicked passions to bring about his purposes, that in no degree lessens the guilt of those passions. It seems as if David never could have forgiven himself for his share in this dreadful business. And someone writes, here is a warning to us. Tempted to think sin is not a serious matter because we will get forgiveness. It is so, but what if our actions affect those for whom there is no forgiveness? Sin has consequences to the right and to the left. Sin is like a network of ramifications. When we break God's law, we cannot tell the consequences. And there is, in the midst of this, as a remnant surfaces, there is repentance on David's part. Repentance on David's part because of his fall, as it were. His fall affected others. And yet, even in the midst of this, even though sin has consequences, serious consequences, there is a remnant. And David comes to his senses, and there's a kind of readjustment, a realignment in his life. Stick with me, he says. And so what does David have? Well, David has a prophet in Gad. David has a priest. And David is the future king. Prophet, priest, and king, all three offices of the old covenant, are now found again in this one place. The people of God then needed a prophet, a priest, and a king, and they would have them. Even as we need one who serves us and who ministers to us, who is prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's purposes will prevail. God's purposes to provide prophet, priest, and king for his people, God's purposes in the salvation of a remnant are sure and certain. The believer's future is determined by God. Surely here is unembarrassed supernaturalism. That God remains at work, and God is working. There is a refuge. There is a place of safety for the believing. There is a remnant as a result of God's covenant dealings. Someone has said at the beginning, David and his followers are nothing more than a rabble. By the end, God provided them with a prophet in Gad, a priest in Abiathar, and a king in David, reminding us that for us to find a refuge, we too require all three. We may, like David, fail miserably. And I'm sure each of us has experiences in which we have failed miserably. And yet we may escape miraculously. How? In a word, it's grace. The grace of God, who gives to us his word, who reminds us that all is not lost, even in the midst of this enormous hostility against belief, and that he will have a remnant to whom he gives a prophet, priest, and king.